Shaking hands with all my friends. You know I'm a fool.
Hi there, welcome to our Soul Food Broadcast, a ministry of Calvary Chapel, Princeton, West Virginia.
Chapter 5, go down to verse 17. Please stand if you can when you get that. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, you won't be standing long. The Apostle Paul writes, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." Father, we thank you for another chance we can gather and learn from your word. And I pray, Lord, that your word would do that which only your word can do, and that is to change us and make us a little bit more into the image of your son. We ask in your name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. A young man cowered in the corner of a dirty, roach-infested death row cell in a South Carolina prison. His body curled in a fetal position, he seemed oblivious to the filth and the stench that was around him. His name was Rusty, and he was sentenced to die for the murder of a Myrtle Beach woman in a crime spree that left four people dead. Police arrested 23-year-old Rusty Welborn from Point Pleasant, West Virginia in 1979, following one of the most brutal slayings in South Carolina history. Rusty was tried for murder and received the death sentence for his crime. Bob McAllister, Deputy Chief of Staff to South Carolina's governor, became acquainted with Rusty on death row. Bob had become a Christian a year or so earlier and felt a strong call from God to minister to the inmates, especially those spending their last days on death row. Bob's first look at Rusty revealed a pitiful sight. Rusty was lying on the floor when he arrived, a pathetic picture of a man who believed that he mattered to no one. The only signs of life in his cell were the roaches who scurried over everything, including Rusty himself. He made no effort to move or even to brush the roaches off of his body. He stared blankly as Bob began to talk, but otherwise looked catatonic. Let me ask you this morning, what would you have done if you had been in Bob's position? Would you have just given up and decided that Rusty's heart was too hard to receive the good news? I mean, some people are just too far gone, or at least it seems that way. Look at verse 17 with me. Once again, we'll be covering just one verse this morning because of the incredible importance that is attached to it. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." I guess the first question I should address is, why do we need a new nature to start with? Perhaps you've heard something like this: every day and in every way, mankind is getting better all of the time. Those who say such things are obviously the people who watch big-time sumo wrestling instead of the 6 o'clock news. What is our basic nature? Are we basically good at heart? This morning I'm going to offer you a different picture than the "I'm okay, you're okay" mentality. We have convinced ourselves that people are basically good. In the age that we live in, where we go to any lengths not to offend others, we embrace the belief that everything is all right and true as long as you believe it and it works for you. It also tells us that no matter what we do or believe, none of us is really bad or evil. In fact, we're all right. We're just all different. That thinking, while it may make us feel pretty good about ourselves, is simply a lie. For instance, if we are given the chance to do wrong and no one would ever know, how do we respond to those times when no one is looking? Reflecting on the notion of this, Vaclav Havel offers this true illustration. He writes, "One night, I board the rear car of a tram. The car is empty, and since the fare is paid by dropping a coin into a box, not even a conductor is present. So I have the option of throwing the fare into the box or not. If I don't, no one will see me. No one will ever find out. No witnesses will ever be able to testify to my misdemeanor. So I'm faced with a great dilemma. Regardless of how much money I happen to have with me, to pay or not to pay." That may seem like a small thing, but the issue that it represents is much, much larger. And it is this: what kind of people are we really when no one else is around? Because the kind of people that we are then are truly who we really are. So if we think that we're honest with ourselves, everyone here realizes that we all need to change in some degree, and change is always difficult. In fact, I heard it once said that only three things like change: babies, parking meters, and winos. But wouldn't it be great as you got older if you could get new parts? Yes, I know that through the magic of modern medicine, you can have all kinds of things stretched, pulled, pinched, tucked, tweaked, and suctioned. But all that is a matter of moving the pieces around so no one can see how bad we really look. But what if we could take a part of our life that we didn't particularly care about and have it completely erased? Wouldn't that be great? I mean, there are things in my life that I would just as soon had never happened. And that is exactly what God does when you enter to that life-changing decision in our text this morning. All the old stuff of your life, all the things that you wish would go away and never happened, that is exactly what verse 17 is speaking to. When communism spread throughout the Soviet Commonwealth of Eastern Europe, a spokesman traveled from town to town evangelizing crowds of people with this new doctrine. And one evening, a crowd gathered in a large city and was mesmerized by all the promises of this new way of life. The spokesman thundered the party line to an increasingly enthusiastic crowd. Rounds of applause broke out. Sensing the people were concerned about the future of the economy, he proclaimed, "Communism will put a new coat on every man." Just then, a man in the crowd shot to his feet and yelled back, "But only Jesus can put a new man in every coat." And just like that, superficial change will never satisfy the cravings of the soul. We need an internal change that none of us have the power to provide. But let me ask you, have you even ever given yourself the possibility to change? Some people will not do so. I read about a man who once bought a new radio. He brought it home, he placed it on the refrigerator, and then he plugged it in. He then turned it to WMS in Nashville, the Grand Ole Opry, and then pulled all the knobs off. He had already tuned into all he ever wanted or expected to hear. The essence of the Christian life, however, is to recognize that God desires to change people. And if God can change us, He can change anyone. The word "new" in our text very specifically means a new kind of thing. It's the word that Paul uses in Romans 12:2 when he said, "Be transformed by the renewing of your mind." That is, be transformed by the taking on of a new mind. We will think differently than we did before. That is the kind of desire that God wants to put within us. You may be thinking this morning, "But you don't know me. If you knew my past, you wouldn't have let me into this building." To which I reply, "If you knew my past, you'd probably look for a different church." But this is what we need. We need a new life. It does no good to do the best that we can. We need God to step in, and it doesn't matter how dark our past may have been. Think of it this way. Obviously, it's not more difficult to raise someone who's been dead for 10 years than to someone who's been dead for only 10 seconds. What do I mean? The condition of the corpse makes no difference in the presence of an omnipotent God. Just so, it's not more difficult for God to save big sinners than to save what we would consider lesser sinners. Dead is dead, and a resurrection is a resurrection. You might think your sin is too great, your past too vile, but there's more grace in God's heart than there is sin in your past. For Paul, the old which has gone is a condition of alienation from God and the bondage to sin. To be a creation is not to be perfect or faultless or immune from anger or pain or shielded from the tough experiences of life. Rather, to be a new creation is to live a new life turned towards God, whose grace has reclaimed us in Christ. Now, I need to pause here and make a very important and sobering statement. If at one time in your life you walked an aisle, you threw a pine cone into the fire at youth camp, or whatever you did signifying your salvation, and yet your life didn't begin to dramatically change, I would do what the Scripture commands and examine myself to see if I was ever truly in the faith. So now we have to look at the other side of the equation. What if I am one of those people who made that decision but really don't see the kind of change you said should be evident in my life? Well, it could be two things. One, you are converted, but the sanctification process is slow. Or two, you simply haven't truly been saved yet. And we'll look at both cases. Okay, what about me then? I know that I'm a true believer, but I don't feel like a new creation. This is very important for you to latch on to what I'm saying here. The transformation wrought by the new birth is not only an instantaneous miracle, but it's also a lifelong process in sanctification. For those so transformed, everything eventually changes. The old things pass away. Old values, plans, loves, desires, and beliefs vanish, replaced by the new things that accompany salvation. The perfect tense of the phrase, have become new, indicates a past act with continuing results in the present. The difficult thing is, Paul's joyful proclamation in this verse expresses a conviction that seems all too frequently contradicted by our experience. We affirm that life in Christ produces a new kind of living, and yet sometimes we are embarrassed to find the little difference between our actual living and those who make no such claims. We rejoice in the forgiveness of God for our sinfulness, and then we recognize how often our living fails to convey this reality to others. We worship the Christ who gave his life for others, yet devote so much time and energy to promoting ourselves. We proclaim allegiance to Christ as Lord, while living by priorities and values which don't seem to align to our confession. Like us, the early Christians to whom Paul addressed recognized this, that in many ways the old remained with them and the new life of Christ needed to be appropriated again and again. They experienced, like us, continual problems in their personal lives, the continuing reality of personal failure, anxiety, frustration, and sin. And they must have asked themselves over and over, why the old when the new has come? Why are these things still with us if it is true that the old is gone and the new has now come? So the question facing us this morning is, how are we to understand the tension between Christian affirmation and Christian experience? There have been two main ways by which Christians have sought to deal with this problem, and both have arisen out of the understanding of human nature, which sees us as consisting of essentially two parts, the physical and the spiritual, which are always opposed to one another. God's redeeming love in Christ has reclaimed us relationship with our Creator, and in this relationship, we are free from the bondage of sin, which characterized us all when we were alienated from God. But this relationship does not automatically remove us from the influence of sin's reality, which surrounds us in all arenas of our lives. Here's what I mean. The Bible tells us that we have become a new creation, and then it explains what that will look like. The old will be gone, and the new will come. I have a very simple way of explaining this using my own life, since I like being the hero of all my illustrations. When God converted me in 1987, this verse we are studying exemplified my entire life. I used to cuss like a drunken sailor. Every other word was an F-bomb, and we're not talking fajitas here. But then, after salvation, one day I just noticed that I no longer cussed. And not only that, I never even thought about cussing. What had happened? My nature had been transformed and converted. Now, admittedly, some things weren't immediately removed. I still suffer from telling bad jokes and forgetting to turn off the mic before I announce the church is driving me crazy. But all in all, Bill Scott is a completely different man than he was 29 years ago. That's why I have the assurance given to us of salvation in 1 John chapter 3. Now, please don't misunderstand me. It's not all of my good works that gives me confidence. It is the fact that God in His sovereign grace has regenerated me. And because of that mercy, I'm now doing good works. So it's not about me. It's about Him condescending to use a broken pot for His glory. And let me pause here to say, I would never say we can be completely sinless in word, thought, and deed. But I do believe we can break the word sinless into two parts, and sin hyphen less. I think we could all sin less than what we do, including yours truly, just not nearly as much as you have to. I'm just joking. Don't text me. When we invite Christ to come in and give us a new life, nothing remains the same. Our status before God has changed for eternity. Our relationship to society, friends, and family also changes. Even our personality and lifestyle begins to change and will continue to change until we cross that threshold of eternity. So if you're wondering if you have been truly converted, here's the easiest test that I know. Upon conversion, you should hate the things you used to love, and you should love the things you used to hate. For example, I used to love drinking and telling lies. Now I don't. Or conversely, I used to hate going to church and putting others before myself, and now I love doing that. Now, does that mean that I never struggle in either arena? Of course not. But the direction of my life and the desire that God has given me now matches up. Remember, the Christian life is more about direction than perfection. You see, God plants new desires, loves, inclination, and truths in His redeemed, so that they live in the midst of an old creation with a new creation perspective. And that perspective, as it is nourished and developed, helps believers gain victory in the battle against sin and conforms them to the image of Jesus Christ. But if anyone can go through life knowing full well they are bound by certain types of sins and have absolutely no remorse concerning them, that person has every right to question their salvation. Sin, if it is to be forgiven, must first be forsaken. Any other doctrine of forgiveness is fallacious. So simply put, if there is no conviction when you violate the laws of God, then you have not been regenerated. What's the test for this? It's really simple. We go back to the Scriptures and let it judge us. James 1:23. Anyone who listens to the Word but does not do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in a mirror, and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looked like. Now, we don't always consider the mirror to be our friend, do we? Especially at this time of year when we're just getting up the courage to step on the weight scales. After the upcoming Thanksgiving feast that even now you're smelling in the kitchen. And really, though, if you think about it, the mirror and the bathroom scales are the same thing. They give us an accurate indication of who we really are. And so tomorrow morning, if you are brave or stupid, depending on how you want to look at it, you will sneak up on your bathroom scale like a cheetah in the Serengeti. And then you will exhale all the air out of your body and very gently step on. No, you say to yourself, that can't be right. So you step off and step back on a few times like some perverted hokey-pokey dance. Then you take off your watch to lighten your load. Then your socks. Then finally your underwear until you're like some kind of hot air balloonist releasing ballast. And woe to you if you have a talking scale that says one person at a time, which causes you just to throw it across the room. You can work on your anger issue later. Now, what's the problem? Are the scales defective? No. They're giving us an accurate assessment of our weight. The problem is we don't want an accurate assessment. But if we are to make a change in our weight, we need to have a clear understanding of what our weight really is. In the same way, if we want to make a change in our appearance, we have to have a clear view of how we look. And if we want to make a change in our lives, we need to hold up the mirror of the Bible and look at our reflection. But here's what we need to understand. Just like the physical scale will never show you losing 20 pounds in a day, the pounds will come off slowly, ever so slowly. So too, spiritual change often from the sins that hold us down will often come off of our characters at an extremely slow pace. But in both cases, physical and spiritual, it will happen if we discipline ourselves with a goal in mind. And here's the amazing and the exciting thing. If we do this, God can use His Word and His Spirit to completely transform us into something wonderful. I don't think any of us can truly grasp what's in store for us on the other side. Damien Kyle says that if we knew how fantastic heaven was, we'd be a lot less careful in traffic. Until one day when our transformation is finally complete. Have you ever wondered what kind of creatures we will be like in eternity? What will be the end result of this transformation? C.S. Lewis wrote, "If we let him, for we can't prevent him if we choose to, he will make the feeblest and filthiest of us into a dazzling, radiant, immortal creature, pulsating all through with such energy and joy and wisdom and love as we cannot now even imagine. A bright, stainless mirror that reflects back to God perfectly, though of course on a smaller scale, his own boundless power and delight and goodness. The process will be long and in parts very painful, but that's what we are ultimately in for." That sounds pretty good, doesn't it? That is the power of God's ability to change that this verse is speaking to, and no one is beyond its reach. The next Jonathan Edwards might be driving in front of you with a pentagram bumper sticker on his car. The next Charles Wesley might be a profanity-spewing hip-hop artist right now. The next Billy Graham might be passed out in a fraternity house somewhere this very morning. The next Charles Spurgeon might be making gay pride posters even as we speak. But the Spirit of God can turn all of that around. It did for Rusty. Remember Rusty from our opening story? During visit after visit, Bob tried to reach Rusty, telling him of the love Christ had for him and his opportunity, even at the end of his life, to start a new life in Christ. He talked and prayed continuously, and finally Rusty began to respond to this stranger that kept invading his cell. Little by little, he opened up until finally one day, Rusty began to weep as Bob was sharing with him. On that day, Rusty Wilburn, a pitiful man with murder and darkness behind him and his own death closing ahead of him, gave his heart to Christ. When Bob returned to Rusty's cell a few days later, everything had changed. The cell was clean, and so was Rusty. He had renewed energy and a positive outlook on life. McAllister continued to visit him regularly, studying the Bible and praying with him. The two men became close friends over the next 5 years. In fact, McAllister said that Rusty was a son that he never had, and Rusty began calling McAllister Pap. Bob learned that Rusty's childhood in West Virginia was anything but almost heaven. His family was destitute, and Rusty was neglected and abused as a youngster. School was an ordeal for him and his teachers. So out of shame and frustration and a lack of adult guidance, Rusty quit school in his ninth grade year, a decision that would begin all of his troubles. His teenage years were full of turmoil as he was kicked out of his home many times and ran away countless more. He spent the better part of his youth living under bridges and public restrooms. Bob taught Rusty the Bible, but Rusty was the teacher when it came to love and forgiveness. The young man who had never known real love was amazed and thrilled about the love of God. He never ceased to be surprised that other people could actually love someone like him through Christ. And Rusty's childlike enthusiasm was a breath of fresh air to Bob, who came to realize how much he had taken for granted, especially in regard to the love of family and of friends. In time, Rusty became extremely bothered by the devastating pain he had caused the family and the friends of his victim. And knowing that God had forgiven him, he desperately wanted the forgiveness of those that he had wronged. Then a most significant thing happened. The brother of the woman Rusty had murdered came to Christ, and God had dealt with him for 2 years about his need to forgive Rusty. Finally, he wrote Rusty a letter that offered not only forgiveness, but love in Christ as another brother. So not only did Rusty teach Bob how to forgive, he also taught him a powerful lesson about how to die. And as the appointed day approached, Rusty exhibited a calm assurance that Bob had never seen in any of the other prisoners that he had visited. And on the final day, with only hours remaining to his 1 a.m. execution, Rusty asked McAllister to read for him from the Bible. And after an hour or so of listening, Rusty stood up and said, "You know, the only thing I ever wanted was a home, Pap, and now I'm going to get one." That is the kind of change that God offers everyone in this room. And if you desire that and don't have it, please see me after the service. We are so thankful, Lord, that you have made everything new. And I'm thankful, Lord, that I'm not what I should be, and I'm not what I'm going to be. But thank God I'm not what I used to be. Do a work among us today, Lord. And as we gather together to enjoy this food that you've provided for us, I pray you would bless it and bless the fellowship that goes with it, Lord. We ask in Christ's name, amen.